turn to the book of Job. We finished Esther last week, and in a blaze of fury of three chapters in one night, and everybody was like freaking out. And so tonight we start an interesting book. So once you find it, it should be right where you left your other bookmark in Esther, okay? And let's pray, all right? Lord, as we begin a new book, new section, new lessons, Lord, may you teach us. We need you to be the teacher. We need you to be the one to lead us and guide us and direct us in this study tonight. Lord, it's a book that many of us oftentimes avoid. We think it's too depressing. And yet, Lord, this book is just an amazing lesson for us to learn. And so, Lord, help us to grasp a hold of the truth that you have for us and unlock these mysterious things that sometimes trip us up. So we commit this evening into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you some brief background, and then I'll kind of give you a little more of what I would classify it as the introduction, okay? Job, believe it or not, is considered probably the oldest book of the Bible. In fact, many believe that the book is probably describing events. Okay, so there's two things we have to remember. There is the events of the book of Job that describe the real person. Job's a real person. No matter what people might tell you, oh, well, it's just a fictitious guy that describes this fictitious scene. Not true. Job is a real guy. He's a real person living in a real time. So the events that we are going to read about in the book of Job, probably 2,000 years ago, or excuse me, 2,000 B.C., okay? So that means this book in the neighborhood of about 4,000 plus years old. Are you with me? So then many believe that the book of Job is the oldest book or piece of literature in existence, period, okay? So Job, it would be written during what is known as the time of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are called the patriarchs of the Bible, moving into the time of Joseph, possibly. So patriarchal times are very interesting times. And I need, in order for us to understand this book, they call it basically classic poetry, even though nothing rhymes. It's written in a poetic form, if you will. So that's what makes this book interesting to kind of read. But it will tell a story about a real man who you guys all know. Everybody pretty much knows about Job, right? And he's going to lose everything, and then he will wrestle with the age-old question, which is, I think it's kind of fascinating that the oldest book in the world, the oldest book in the Bible for sure, okay, possibly the oldest book in existence. And it deals with a question that many peoples have even in our current time. What is that question? Why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? I mean, it's a question that is many of us still wrestle with that, still in our current culture. I mean, people ask me that question all the time. And Job is a book that deals with that very subject matter. And so isn't it fascinating that the oldest book in the Bible, and maybe we'll call it maybe the oldest book in existence, deals with a question that has been being asked since ancient times. And so the book will kind of deal with that particular subject. So we're going to see that there's all kinds of stuff. It's going to begin with this debate. It's almost like a courtroom scene that we'll see in chapter 1. In heaven between God and Satan, and that poses interesting questions. We'll try to answer some of those tonight. And then ultimately it moves through Job with his friends and the cycles of them asking Job questions, even debating with him, if you will. And so it's an interesting thing that Job is going to have a tremendous trial, a tremendous test of his faith. And so again, the oldest book of the Bible dealing with trials and tests. So let me ask you guys a question. Here we are in the 21st century. Any of you dealing with trials or tests? I'll take that as a yes, okay? I'll take that as a yes. So, fascinating thing. Many people kind of avoid this book, but honestly, we're going to learn a ton of stuff here. Fascinating thing. The Hebrew title, even though our English word is Job, which kind of comes from the Latin and the Greek, Job, but the English is Eyob, and that is comes from a couple of different meanings. Persecuted one, or it might even mean to repent or repentant one. So depending on how they gathered the Hebrew information, it could be one or the other. But in all reality, it doesn't matter, does it? Because Job literally is, in this book, a persecuted one, and he ends up being a repentant one. So, you know, take your pick, or let's keep them both, right? Both of them will work. So many people say, okay, well, since it's called the book of Job, did Job write this book? Probably not. There are many people that don't know exactly who wrote it. Some say maybe he did. Some even say maybe Moses wrote the book. Since Moses was writing some of these earlier books, that it's possible that maybe Moses wrote it. That's who some of the early rabbinic, you know, the rabbis in the early days believe that maybe Moses wrote it, because the land of Uz, which is where he is from, or Uz, literally, is down where Midian, remember when Moses left Egypt, took off running, he goes over to Midian. Well, if you go north of Midian, that's where the area of Uz is believed to be, in, you know, on the eastern side, kind of south of the Dead Sea, if you were looking in your map book on the back. And so many people believe that Moses heard about this particular man, a great man of God, and that he ran down the information. Don't really actually know who wrote the book. So it is interesting, a fascinating book that is all about this particular man, and who knows, maybe Job sat down and wrote it at the latter part of his life. So there are a few things, the patriarchal date, during the patriarchs, in other words, of when this was written. So some believe then, if that is true, that the book of Job, that it would fit in between the times of Genesis 11 and 12. So if you were to go back into the book of Genesis and read chapter 11 and then read chapter 12, Job would fit somewhere in that area or era of this particular time, okay? And you know, he probably lived sometime, you know, maybe after the time of Abraham himself. And so we see some of the things that about the patriarchal times is this. They measured their wealth. Remember when they talked about how Abraham was this man of great wealth, but how do we know how wealthy he is? Because it tells how much livestock he owns and how many different animals he possessed and how many heads of sheep that he had and how many camels he owned. And so in that particular culture, it wasn't how big their bank account was. They didn't even have such a thing. And they didn't use precious metals at that time. They were kind of nomadic people that gathered their size of their family would describe how a wealthy man is, as well as the possessions that he owns. I mean, we still measure wealth in our current culture with possessions, but in our current culture, we just found a really interesting thing out, didn't we? That there were many people that were out there that had great possessions, and yet when the economy took a nosedive, they really didn't own them at all, did they? Because that, look at how quickly those things went right down the tube. In fact, you know, in all reality, you know, some of us talk about, yes, I own my own house. Really? Unless you've paid it off, and you hold the title deed to that house, you don't own it. Here's what you do. Stop making a payment on it, and then you'll find out who really owns that house, okay? So, you know, so it's interesting that we, you know, in our current culture, really and truly, yes, we can look at possessions and determine a person's wealth, but that people can be up to their eyeballs and deep in debt and look wealthy but not really be wealthy. So really probably a better thing would be in our current culture would be the bank account. So, but here in Job, we're going to see tonight that his wealth is measured in terms of the livestock that he owns. And that's why we'll know that he's a man of great wealth for that time. We see that even before the law was given in the book of Exodus, before Moses, we don't know exactly how they learned, but even, I mean, if you go back even into the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve, and then they had the sons Cain and Abel, and they brought sacrifices to the Lord. And so somewhere along the line, God did give some manner of instruction on offering sacrifices. Because we see Abraham doing it before God tells him what to do or how to do it. So whether it came from the pagan cultures that they lived in, which is very possible, because they were worshiping the moon gods and the sun gods. I mean, Abraham worshiped Ra, you know, in Ur of the Chaldees. And so maybe they just said, well, you know, if we did that for our pagan gods or for the gods that we used to worship, we'll continue that process. Somewhere along the line, they did learn how to offer sacrifices. And so we will see that Job does that. Before it is required by God in the law of the book of Exodus, and before God gives the specific instructions of how it is, this is how I want you to do this to please me, these men were doing it out of a heart to please God before God told them how to please him. Does that make sense? Okay? So it's kind of a fascinating picture that we will see about him tonight. We'll see that, you know, Job will use terms and names for God in the book of Job that shows that it is going back to the patriarchal times, that he uses the term the Almighty, or that literally comes from the term Shaddai. You know, you've heard the term El Shaddai, God, that means God Almighty. And so he uses that term, believe it or not, 31 times in this particular book, and that term is only found earlier on. And so fascinating that what we will see here. We see also that James refers back to Job, which gives it a New Testament credential. And Ezekiel talks about him also. James, if you look it up in James 5, he talks about Job. We'll talk about that tonight. Ezekiel mentions it as well. So amazingly enough that, you know, the time that was all written, so the events took place during that patriarchal time, but when did they sit down and actually write this out? Well, that's the problem, or that's a kind of the mystery of it all. Not really sure when that took place. No one really knows it for sure. But one thing that we do see in this book that makes this, to me, a very exciting book is that it's not just a depressing book. It's not just this book that, oh my goodness, man, here we read the book of Job, you know. Because Job acknowledges a redeemer. When we get to chapter 19, Job makes a reference to the redeemer, someone that can purchase this back, someone that can buy us back. He cries out in a couple of different locations. Actually, there's three different locations. He says, is there no mediator between God and man? Is there no one that can plead my case? So, do we have a mediator? Yes, we do. And so it's an amazing, do we have a redeemer? Yes, we do. So Job, in an interesting way, cries out for that, asking for that, and in all reality, Jesus is the answer to his prayers. And we get to enjoy that. We get to enjoy that amazing prayer. So, we see that, you know, as I shared with you earlier, you know, why do good things have to happen to bad people? So, As we begin this book, let me ask you guys the same question that I was asking you when we were studying the book of Esther, okay? Because that is something that we must know as we approach this book that is, most of the time avoided, okay? So let me ask you guys a question, okay? How many of you genuinely and truly believe that God loves you? Let me see your hands. Okay. So how many of you believe that God is all-powerful? Let me see those hands. All-knowing. Keep them up there, okay? That he is, and he is all-present. We all believe that, okay? So then that brings us to the simple question that I always ask you. Then, do you believe that God can be trusted? Yes. Okay. Do we trust him? Sometimes I don't, right? And so this book is going to be just like Esther, where we got to watch amazing things, the hand of God at work, different in the book of Job than what we saw in the book of Esther. But nonetheless, we will see an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God at work in the lives of people in the story. Job being our main character. And so we see that, the most difficult question, that gets asked. And it's funny because when I was years ago battling my disease, I got asked that question all the time. Rob, you're a pastor doing God's work. Why is God letting this happen to you? And so there were those that asked that question, and there were those that already knew the answer. So some would ask that question, why would God let a bad thing like that happened to you, right? So there were some that asked that question out of love and compassion. Others already knew why it was happening to me. They would let me know, Rob, you must have some unconfessed sin in your life that you need to confess, and then your problems will go away. Rob, you don't have enough faith, because if you had faith, this wouldn't be happening to you. So it is interesting to see the different perspectives that sometimes people would have, But the answer to that question, why did God allow that to happen to me? Hey, well, for crying out loud, why does God allow anything to happen to us? And interestingly enough, the question that people often ask is a wrong premise from which it begins. Why would a God of love let bad things happen to good people? Well, you guys already know the book of Romans says there is none good, no, not one. Okay? So it's our perception of what a good person is. And that is a relative term in this world that we live in. So we'll attempt to answer that, and we may not answer it to your satisfaction. But, one more fun little kind of tidbit. Have you ever heard, oh my goodness, he's got the patience of Job? You ever heard that term? It's an old, it comes from where? The book of Job, okay? But actually, did you know that it comes from somewhere else? Put your hand right here, or your bookmarker, and flip over to James chapter 5. This is what I shared with you earlier that gives the credit, if you will, the New Testament credit. So it's right after the book of James and right before 1 Peter. So James chapter 5, let me show you something. Let me get to it too here. In verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. James talking about the subject of trials and testing. You have heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job. So when somebody says he's got the patience of Job, it comes from the book of James, believe it or not, with the principle of the book of Job. And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So when someone says they've got the patience of Job, well, it comes from this particular book that it not only does it deal with the subject of God allowing a bad thing to happen to someone, but how a man endures this stuff. How does a godly person go through a very difficult, painful time of trial? And Job is going to show us that. And so I, at one time, you know, years ago in my Christian walk, you know, it was told to me, and then I repeated it, man, whatever you do, don't read the book of Job. Has anybody ever told you that? Has anybody ever said that to you? See? Yeah. Don't read the book of Job, because, man, if you do, your life is going to fall apart and all hell's going to break loose in your life. And, oh, my goodness, don't read the book of Job, because then you're going to have to learn patience. Now, does that sound like a loving God saying, yeah, you better avoid that book, because if you do, I'm going to make you pay? Would a loving father treat us like that? No. I also, in the same fashion, used to tell people, you know, whatever you do, don't pray for patience, because if you do, you guys heard that one too, haven't you? Okay? And you know what? Honestly, I will stand here today and tell you I was 100% wrong for ever making those statements. Because when you get into the book of Galatians and you get into what is known as the fruit or the byproduct of the Spirit of God, patience is right there in the top three. So patience is a manifestation of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. It is something He wants us to have, so we need to pray for it. And so, you know, the thing of it is, we don't want to pray for it because we're too impatient to learn patience. And that's what a crazy thing is, you know. But ultimately, the purpose that we will learn is, you know, we're going to learn how to deal with trials and to have patience, if you will, during trials or during testing, or even what we would call suffering, times of suffering. And I don't know, you guys, I have asked this question because I'm not quite sure, honestly, because I've experienced both, fortunately not at the same time. And maybe you have developed your own idea, but I'm not sure which is worse, physical pain or emotional pain. I don't know. You know, both of them hurt. Both of them are difficult. And oftentimes, all of us are going to go through or experience one or both of those at some point in our life. Whether it be physical pain or emotional pain, it is a part of life, isn't it? And so the book of Job is going to show us a man that goes through that and then teach us principles on how to live with that. What are we supposed to do with that? How do we handle painful times of suffering and whatnot? So, you know, I honestly, I want everything that God has for me. And if patience is something that I need, which it obviously is, you know, then I want what He has for me. And you know, as you guys watch, I mean, we all watched it, didn't we? When the economy took the nosedive that it did. And all of a sudden, people that owned stocks that were wealthy, or they had homes that were million-dollar homes, one day, and a week later, their homes were worth $500,000. And suddenly, their houses were completely upside down. Suddenly, people's, you know, their retirement, that they were thinking about retiring next year, and now all of a sudden they're saying, I don't know if I'm going to be able to retire for another 5 or 6 years or 10 years. And what did we see? People killing themselves. People, you know, losing their minds. People falling apart. And so the world of which we are a part goes through difficulties. And just because we become Christians doesn't mean that we're immune from it, but we have to be able to trust God in the midst of it. And the world is watching us, how we go through painful difficulties. They're going to watch us. And if we fall apart and freak out just like the rest of the world does, then what makes us any different than the rest of the world? In fact, honestly, I wonder then if we really do trust God, or if it's something we just said. And sometimes going through difficulties is what reveals it. So that's kind of your introduction. Okay, that gives you maybe hopefully an understanding of a little bit of the background of this particular book that you may not have had before. And so let's dig in, shall we? Okay? So Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Why? Because. I told you it was a book of poetry whose name was Job. And that man, we're going to learn, the first three chapters, we're going to learn a lot about Job. We're going to learn, he's our main character, obviously, and we're going to learn about this real man, and his story is true, as I said earlier, okay? It's interesting. Many believe Job is a problem. This is a mystery book. You don't really understand it, but I think it's a very easy book to understand. In fact, you know what? I'm going to tell you guys something real quick, okay? There was a lady here many years ago, and she had a child that was killed in an automobile accident. And it's a funny thing. When someone goes through a time of difficulty, they think they're supposed to read the book of Job. For whatever reason, and, you know, maybe she was, I don't know. Lost herself in the book of Job, and literally almost lost her faith trying to figure it all out. And that was a simple question that she asked every pastor that she came up. Why? Why what? Why the book of Job? Why? And it was, for her, why me? Why my child? And I don't think there was anyone ever gave her an answer that was good enough for her. And so sometimes the only answer that we're ever going to get is if we will hold on. And when we cross through the door of death, all answers will be given there. But anyway, I'll share this with you, okay? So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. What kind of man was he? He was blameless and he was upright and he was one who feared God, and he shunned, or literally turned away from evil. So I want you to see the kind of guy that Job was. A man up, blameless and upright. That literally means that he was a man of great integrity. He was a man of honor. He was a man of God. He was a man of his word. When he gave his word, he kept his word. Why was he a man of honor and integrity and a man that kept his word? Because he feared God. He wasn't afraid of God. He was afraid of displeasing God. And there's a big difference. Some of you have grown up in churches where you were, you know, taught to be afraid of God, that he was the, you know, a big gray-bearded guy in the sky, that if you make a mistake, he'll crush you like a bug. And, I mean, could God do that? Yes. But I think the fear that Job had was one of respect and one of awe of a loving father, that he said, I love my father and I don't want to do anything to displease him. Whole different motivation for doing what is right. And that's the kind of fear that Job had. You know, Oswald Chambers, you guys are reading his, the book, doing our daily devotions. Oswald Chambers once said, if you fear God, then you won't fear anybody else or anything else. Because that fear of God will motivate everything else that we do. And I think Oswald was on to something when he said that. So Job is going to learn the same lesson that you have to learn, that I am learning. That not only can God be trusted, but will I trust him? So we find out what kind of a guy he was. He was blameless. He was upright. And this was his reputation amongst his people. This wasn't Job saying, I am a blameless and upright guy. This was obvious that this was what his reputation was in the community and with everyone that he knew, okay? And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. So he was also a man that had 10 kids. So, you know, that made him, in the patriarchal times, a blessed man. Also, this tells of his great wealth. His possessions were 7,000 sheep. So no one could ever accuse him of being sheep. Yes. 3, you guys, man, on Thursday nights, you know what? I know it's not funny, but you could at least boo me or something, okay? 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a large household, big house. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So that describes, I mean, even in our culture, you own, 3,000 camels and 7,000 sheep, you're pretty well off. Would you agree with me? Okay. So, but this describes this man, one of the wealthiest people in the East. He was one of the richest guys around. He was like the, what's the guy that owns Microsoft? No, Bill Gates. Thank you. Bill Gates. He was the Bill Gates of his time, okay? And so now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Now that could be translated. We're not sure, but some scholars believe, and maybe your Bible even translates, it's birthdays. So that 10 times out of the year, everybody would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So they had, if it was family birthdays, if not, it was just they had appointed themselves times that, hey, we're going to get together, we're going to have fun, we're going to have a feast day, this is our family day. So we see that not only was this a big family, they all got along. How rare is that even in our culture, right? And so they liked each other, and that's even more rare in our culture. So here we see on verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. Or literally, he would consecrate, he would set apart, he would intercede on behalf of his kids. So here's what he would do. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So you got 10 kids, 10 burnt offerings early in the morning. For Job said, well, it might be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so, maybe they've some evil sense, some way that they may not even known what they did. So thus Job did on a regular basis. So can I give you guys a little insight? Have you guys ever watched, we live in Ramona, so have you ever seen an animal get butchered? Anybody? How many of you have not ever seen one? It takes a long time. I've watched a pig get butchered one time. It takes a long time for them, to do all this process and everything. So Job would get up early in the morning and go out, and at least for his sons, probably for his daughters also, it just doesn't record it that way. But 10 sheep, or whatever it was that he offered, he would get up and he would butcher those and burn them himself. One for each one of his kids, saying, God, I'm doing this just in case, I'm interceding for my children. This is for my kids, just in case they may have messed up. So God, on behalf of my kids, I offer this. And understand this is a time of sacrifice, okay? So just one sheep butchering it, probably at least a couple hours. So can you imagine rising early in the morning? And he's doing at least 7 of them, quite possibly 10. Isn't that interesting? And to me, I find that fascinating because you and I, we don't have to get up and offer an animal sacrifice anymore. But God does require a sacrifice from us. He says, Rob, I want you to rise up early in the morning and pray for your kids. That's it. I just want you to rise early, and I want you to come before me, and I want you to intercede on behalf of your children. Not that, in case they've sinned, we already know they have, okay? But all that is required of us is that we just pray for our kids. Isn't that radical? Job's a pretty amazing guy, that he would offer these for his kids, all of these animals, and yet in our current culture, even within the Christian church at large, I wonder how many dads wake up and pray for their kids on a daily basis. I encourage you to do that. Even when your kids are grown and gone, ours are grown and gone. Now you start praying for your sons-in-laws and daughters-in-laws and your grandkids. And, you know, that's our privilege. It was Job's privilege. He didn't say, well, I got to get up and offer a sacrifice to these bratty kids of mine. He considered it a great privilege for him. And thus Job did on a regular basis. So now, there was a day. Now we move into, so we've kind of got to know Job, right? He's a man of integrity, a man of honor. He has a big family. He's very wealthy. He has a big house. The family gets along, so he's raised them in a proper way. He offers sacrifice. He intercedes for his kids. So Job's a man of God. And so now, we shift gears to a different location from the land of Uz to a different location. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God is another name for the angels of heaven. So you can kind of put that down. That's kind of the patriarchal way of referring to them. Okay? The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So they came to just worship God. They came to report to God, whatever it was that they are doing. But I smell a rat. And Satan also came among them. So can you tell where we left Job and his family and his wealth, and where did we go to? To the throne room of heaven. This is radical, you guys. This is very radical. We come into the very throne room of heaven where the angels have come to worship before God, to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in among them. Ooh. Rob, I didn't know Satan had access to the throne of God. Let's take a look. And so the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Can I ask you a question? Is God all-knowing? Did we answer that question earlier? Does God know this? Of course he does. So why does he ask? Just messing with him. Okay? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. So Satan, in case you didn't know this, is the ruler. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has authority right now over the planet Earth. Jesus came and broke it, but you've got to become a Christian to enjoy that. So Satan roams around like a lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour. Okay? So is Satan alive and well on planet Earth? Yes, he is. So does Satan have access to the throne room of heaven? Yes, he does. Right here we see that he has access there. But Rob, you know, he's evil. Yes, he is. So I'll answer that question here in just a minute, okay? Let's just read it for what it is. So then the Lord said to Satan, have you ever considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man. He's one who fears God and he shuns evil. He turns away from it. He fears me. He loves me. He enjoys a relationship with me. I want you to see something here in just a minute. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? No. Have you not made a hedge around him? Around his household, and around all that he has on every side. And you have blessed the work of his hand, and the possessions have increased in the land. So, two things that we see right here in those two verses. I want you to catch it. First of all, does Job fear God for nothing? Okay? I want you to capture that, highlight that, or underline that. But I want you to also see, when God asks him, have you considered him? It's obvious that Satan has. It's obvious that Satan has tried to mess with Job because he says, I can't touch the guy because you're blessing him. There's a hedge around Job that I can't get to him. Interesting, isn't it? So, in other words, this was something that Satan's tried to poke at Job in the past and maybe been moderately successful. but not completely. And I'll come back to verse 9 in just a second. But now, Satan says, I'll tell you what, you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, and I'll tell you what, he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, all right, behold, and all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What do you see? Satan, I give you permission to do this much, and that's all you get. You're on a leash. This is all you're allowed to do. So what does that tell us? Something very, very important for us to understand. Satan has power, but it is limited power. It is limited by the plan and the authority of God. Satan doesn't have just the ability to run amok. Satan, you can do this, but not that. That's it. So Satan has to be given permission to do anything. So what we learn here then, you guys, something very, very important. I hope you grasp this, okay? First of all, Satan does have access into the throne of heaven. Why? Listen, God allows Satan to do what he does for God's purposes. So it's not, I mean, there is this interesting term. Did God do it or did God allow it? Does it really matter? The terminology is basically, the end result is basically the same. So God allows certain things. He gives Satan permission to do what he does with his evil, so to speak. But God is using it for his own purpose of ultimate good. Are you with me? Does that make any sense to you, or have I lost you? So, in other words, the Bible tells us in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Are you with me on that? So we believe that all things work together for good, even if he allows Satan to come and bring what appears to be bad into our life. Is it really bad, or is it going to ultimately become good? It will ultimately become good. Are you tracking with me? So then, Satan is merely a minion, a puppet in the hand of God. But here's the funny thing about it. Satan is so full of pride, so arrogant in himself, that he thinks that he has control, but he doesn't. He thinks that he has power, but he doesn't. He's like a roaring lion, like one. His teeth have been pulled. He isn't one. He's on a leash. He can only go so far. He can only gum people. He roars really loud, freaks us out. But God uses that. So remember this very, very important lesson. Does God love me? Does he love you? Yes. Romans 10 tells us we are in his hands. So then, if God loves us, we're in his hands. He wants what's absolutely best for us. So whenever God opens his fingers to allow anything to get to us, whether it even be a satanic harassment or a satanic, if you will, plot, God's allowing it for his purpose to teach you, to teach me, a new lesson on trusting God, and ultimately we're going to learn that God loves us. So it's a wild ride when we look at this. But I want you to see something else right here, okay? This verse 9 is an amazing, interesting attempt at a slap from Satan to God. You recall, Satan was, many believe that he was kind of like the worship leader in heaven. And then you read that the seven I wills, I will become like the Most High God. Satan wanted worship. Book of Revelation, he's going to get it for a little period of time. He'll have the world bowing down before him. But ultimately, Satan has a location where he will spend eternity. It's called the lake of fire. Ultimately, God's going to yank that chain after the 1,000-year millennial reign. He's going to yank that chain, whew, toss him into the lake of fire where he will be for all of eternity. Then he doesn't have access to anything anymore other than the souls that wouldn't surrender. So you with me on that? So then, Satan's desire is for worship. He wants it. He covets it. He's jealous that God gets it. So when God asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God is at work saying, I need to refine Job. I need to teach Job to trust me. I need to teach Job that I love him. And I need to bring that to the surface for Job. I love him, but I need him to learn that lesson. So Satan, go ahead, go touch him. Satan says to God himself, the only reason that Job loves you is because you pay him for it. See, that's what that statement means in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? No. In other words, God. Job worships you, he fears you, and he gives you all that honor because you pay him to get it. You stop paying Job and he'll curse you to your face. That's what this was all about. Do you see this? So in other words, as long as you're blessing him, of course he's going to worship you. Stop the blessing and you will find that Job isn't worshiping you for you, he's worshiping you for your stuff. That's the ultimate thing that Job is, or that Satan is accusing. Basically saying, God, he's not. Nobody wants to worship you. They don't worship you. They worship you because you do stuff for them. Now me, on the other hand, they'll worship me. I'll show you that that's not true. Isn't that a fascinating picture of what happens in the book of Job? You see this satanic ugliness right in the beginning to where God says, really? You think so, huh? Because, see, God knows the heart of Job, and he already knows. And so in all reality, I wonder, because remember, this is taking place. All the angels of heaven are standing there. They hear this conversation. The angels worship God. Wow, do you think Job will stop worshiping God? Is it really truly in his heart? Will he do it? Or is he only doing it because God blesses him? God says, let's answer that question. Go ahead. You can touch him. Touch his stuff. I'll show you that he's not worshiping me just because I give him stuff. I'm not paying for it. It's in his heart. I already know that. Job needs to see it. And all of his friends literally need to see it. So, let's go quick, okay? So there was a day, and if you guys have questions, if this has stirred up an interesting question, come up to me afterwards and we'll tackle it one-on-one, okay? So God's going to allow the test. He gives Satan his own leash. So in other words, Satan works for the ultimate good of God in our lives, ultimately, even though he's ugly, okay? Now there was a day, verse 13, when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. The messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. And so attack number one, or if you will, test number one, it comes from evil men. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, still another also came in and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. So number one, evil men, the Sabaeans. We're going to see them also, the Chaldeans are coming up. Number two, fire killed them. While he was still speaking, number three guy comes in. He says, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind. So we've had evil people, fire, and now wind, storm, if you will, came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are all dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. So would you agree with me? Job has had a really bad day. So literally, the stock market crashed. He's lost all of his wealth, gone. The servants that were taking care of these, gone. And even his own family, his own sons, the extension of his wealth, the extension of his family, gone. As quick as a next guy, one guy finishes talking, the next guy comes in. You're never going to believe this. I mean, you can imagine. Job just got hit by a ton of bricks. So then Job arose. And isn't this interesting? Evil men, fire and wind, storms. You look in the New Testament, and Jesus speaks against those things as if he's talking to Satan. Where do they come from? When he's on the boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Peace, be still, I command you to be still." He speaks to that storm in the same way that he casts out demons. So these are oftentimes, you know, we see these things and everyone calls them an act of God. In all reality, it looks like more as an act of Satan, okay? And so Job arose, verse 20, obviously, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground. So obviously Job just, it's more than he can bear. In a way, the Jews are very demonstrative in the way that they express their grief. He just rips his clothes, and probably just crying his eyes out. Humbles himself by shaving his head. You can imagine this man has just lost everything, and his own children are now gone. You can imagine. This man's heart is grieved, and so it should be. Humanly speaking, so it should be. So what do you do with that kind of grief? What do you do with that kind of pain? What do you do with that kind of terrible news? He fell to the ground, and what do you see? Wow. And he said, in the midst of his worship, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Can you imagine all of a sudden heaven's silence as they watch Job just get hit? Boom, 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 boom. And they're watching. And God sits there confidently. He knows his servant. And all of heaven is wondering, was Satan right? Is Job only worshiping God because God gives him his stuff? Job drops to the ground instead of shaking his hand up at God, saying, "Why have you let this happen to me? I'm mad at God. God, you, whatever you have done, I hate you." What does Job do? Drops to his knees and he begins to worship God. Wow. He then confesses his faith. "God, you gave all this stuff to me anyway. It all came from you, and if you want to take it away, I don't really care. What I do know is, blessed be the name of the Lord." You can imagine probably an uproar of applause breaks out in heaven. They're all going, "Yeah, he didn't cave in." What an amazing lesson, you guys. First wave. This is all this is, the first wave. And I will tell you, to Job has no clue whatsoever this conversation that's taken place in heaven. He doesn't know what's going on. Job didn't get to sit back and read chapter 1 of the book of Job and say, "Wow, I understand what's happening to me right now." Job did not understand. Well, I will tell you this. He understood what was happening to him. Did he understand why? No. And that is going to be what this book literally is all about. It's an amazing picture of how a man is, his stuff is touched, even we'll see where his body is touched. But what is amazing to me, you guys, is he fell to the ground and he began to worship God. Instead of cursing God, he worships God. Let me show you something else, and we're going to talk about this some more in just a moment. But another thing I find interesting is Satan, God's view of Job back in verse 8, Have you considered my servant Job? No one's like him. He's a blameless and upright man, one who fears me and shuns evil. As far as God is concerned, when he looks at Job, he says, he is a faultless guy. Isn't that radical? And what does Satan do when he comes in? The accuser. He points at him. You know, that's literally what Satan means, the accuser. In fact, we read about him in the New Testament that he is the accuser of the brethren, right? I think that's, where is that? Oh, in the book of Revelation. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. What does he do? He stands before the presence of God night and day, saying, Rob is guilty. Oh, did you see that? Look what he just did there. He stands there and he says, oh, did you see what Dave did right there? Did you see what Larry's doing? And he just hurling accusation day and night. And aren't you glad that we have our own Savior, our own ambassador who stands there and says, not guilty. Paid the price for Rob. I already forgave him for that one. Never mind. Shut this guy up. I paid the price. Nope, he's not guilty. So God looks at you and he looks at me and he says, oh, you're blameless. Satan says, I'll find something to blame on him. And God then continues to say, nope, blameless. So it's an interesting perspective of two different perspectives that we see right here. Second thing, this concept. Remember in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas were out, and then we'll quit with this one. Remember when Paul and Silas, they're in the area of Philippi, they get thrown into jail, put them in stocks, put them in the inner dungeon. Severe test. They're just out preaching the word. Why does this happen to us? God, why did you let this happen? I'm angry at God. Is that what they did? They get in their feet are in stocks, heads in a stock, arms are in a stock. Silas, know any good hymns? Let's worship the Lord. You want to know a secret? Give you guys an amazing secret. When tough times come, and they will, find a way to worship the Lord. Whether it be singing or finding whatever it is that you do it as unto the Lord. You do it as worship unto God. Find a way, instead of turning and cursing God, instead of hurling your fist into the air at God, hurl your hands in the air and worship God. And you watch how that will change everything that happens in your life. Everything will change. Doesn't change maybe the circumstance. Changes you in the midst of the circumstance. And honestly, I can tell you, it may not be the first thing that comes to your mind like it did to Job, but I can tell you from personal experience, when things fell apart for me, I went to the book of Psalms. I didn't go to the book of Job, but I went to the book of Psalms because I said, I want to see how David worshiped the Lord when things fell apart for him. And I can tell you, it changed me. I still went through my difficulties. It still hurt like crazy, all those kind of things, but it changed me in the midst of it. Jesus, we thank you so much that you are our Redeemer, that you love us so much, and that you're teaching us these very, very important truths, and that we can look at the book of Job, and even though we see tragedy strike and we see difficulty happen, we see what a man does with that. A man of true character, a person of true character, turns to you. And so, Jesus, may we do that. Teach us, Lord, to trust you in the midst of it all. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Some of them are in the midst of a trial. Some of them are going into one. Some of us are sitting pretty right now, but Lord, we know you're going to teach us. So Lord, help us to never forget we're in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.